the one who came to make the payment for sin that would allow it to be forgiven, and who came to live a perfect life that would be able to be shared with us through what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ, that given to us that doesn't belong to us but belongs properly to Him. And we thank You because of forgiveness and this justification that we can stand before the throne of God complete in Him who gave Himself for us, who loved us, paid such a price on our behalf. And now we come as Christians to worship that Christ, Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we do so through the Spirit of God, whom also You've given to us. We thank You for that great gift and for the access that we have by faith into this grace, this unmerited favor in which we stand. We rejoice, O Lord, in hope of the glory of God. Father, despite the evil and disaster that is around us in the world, the crime and negative things, and even, O Lord, the death of our loved ones, those that have gone on before, we thank You for those that have gone on in faith and belief. And we can still have that hope and rejoice in that hope of Your glory because we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, that those who have already left to go to heaven. So encourage us, Lord, whatever state we are in this morning, that we may find a great source of strength in the Spirit of God and the Word of God as we worship together this morning. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, welcome and thank you for taking the opportunity to join us for worship this morning. If you are here this morning, and you all look like you're here, then you're also invited to our potluck lunch afterwards. So if you've brought nothing except your empty, hungry stomach, as I say, then you are welcome to bring that stomach to the potluck. Don't feel like you have, oh, I didn't bring a dish, so I can't stay. Well, you must stay. If I could say so, please do join us for that lunch. We delight to have fellowship together. And honestly, the food is secondary, really, just being together and spending time together. And if we run out of food, we'll go get some more. No problem. This afternoon, after that, at 4:45, we have planned the orchestra practice for the Christmas program. If all of you that are involved in those kinds of instruments would come, then you can join us for that practice. And then at 6 o'clock, we have the Lord's Supper or Communion. If you're a believer in Jesus, then we certainly want to urge you to come and be with us as we remember the Lord in that way that He has appointed for us. So take note of that. Wednesday night, we are going to have our dinner again. So take note, 5:45. We need to try to start a little earlier because we're getting a little late, starting at 6:30 for the Kids for Truth and the prayer meeting time. We kind of got used to starting a little later and just sitting around the table and enjoying it, but we don't want to rush it too much. So if we can just start a few minutes earlier, that'll help us. Is there anybody here that's not been water baptized? I'm asking because I want to have a class that will just inform you about the need for that and why we do it and what it's all about. Because we're following the Lord's command to be baptized. So if you are sitting there and thinking, huh, I knew He was going to ask that sometime, please see me, and then we can take you through that and do that, what we call ordinance, command of our Lord for you as a born-again believer, we trust. We have a couple of announcements here about helping children and helping a family with some organizations that aren't attached to the church here. But do please read those and take note of the invitations, ladies, for you for a baby shower to help an organization that helps young moms and families with the articles they need for their children. And then also we've got an announcement here about foster parenting. That might be one way that you can be busy about doing good works as an individual in our community. There are many children, many families that have need in those ways. Hiawatha has invited us to their Awana Carnival on October 29 at 6:15. And as my wife put in here in the bulletin, this has got fun and games and candy for kids of all ages, including you. So if you want to bring your children, the adults also get to get on the fun as well. So I hope that you'll be able to participate with one of our dear sister churches in Christ in Hamburg there. I'll let you look at those other announcements as well. I was passed a note this morning, and I don't know what to do with it other than just to do this. We have a brother and sister here, Jim and Joan Gibson, who had a 50th anniversary. And we believe in marriage around here. It's a good thing, isn't it, brother? Yeah. You've only got 49 and some to go. But no, we don't want to embarrass you, dear folks, but my, oh my, what a blessing. And so I just want to just offer a word of congratulations on behalf of the church. And I'm just going to have a word of prayer now, again, just a thanks for that wonderful thing. So let's do that. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given the gift of marriage to us as humans and the great joy that that is to us husbands and wives. Father, thank you for the example of these dear folks who have been together for so long. Seems almost countercultural these days for people to do that. But it's the way of God, and it's the biblical order of things. And so we give you thanks. We pray that your richest blessing will be upon them today and in the days ahead as they share more together in your grace. And thank you that we can just participate by offering a word of congratulations and express appreciation for that model for us who are younger and have not attained to those years of faithfulness. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, that's all the announcements for today. So I'm going to invite David if he'll come and lead us in our opening hymn, 402, Like a River Glorious.
Let's stand as we sing together, 402. to our next hymn together, 818, back in the supplement section. 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Like to do this morning, I just wanted to share a couple of thoughts that don't come from one individual passage of Scripture, but from a number of them. And so let me just do that in lieu of our Scripture reading time. What I've been thinking about sharing has to do with why we do what we do when we get together as a church. In fact, that what I've just said, one of the things that we do is we get together. We gather. Some have called the gathered church and talk about that concept. But Hebrews 10:24 and 25 tells us very plainly that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So it should not be our practice as a church to be apart from one another for lengthy periods of time. Now also, there are a number of other things that we're told to do, and that's why we organize our service the way we do. We have singing. Where in the Bible does it tell us as New Testament Christians to be busy about singing? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says that we must not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So, singing is not an optional part of Christian existence. Sometimes I get the feeling maybe people come and they want to get to the preaching. You know, they want to let's get to the real part of what we're here for. Well, preaching is part of it, and it takes up a lengthy period of time, but that's not all that we're here for. Or maybe you say, well, I'm not too good at singing, so you just kind of stand there and, you know, muddle through or mumble through or don't do anything. You know, do you sing? A new creature in Christ has a lot to sing about. And even if you think I have no gift in music, listen, I'm right there with you. Okay? But I have made an effort and learned and try, and we can all do something. We jokingly go back to that verse that says we can make a joyful noise. And we may be making a noise, but it's okay. We don't have to be experts, but it's an expression of our hearts. So we sing. We also pray. Ephesians 5:20, going on from there, says we give thanks to God. Well, how do we do that? We talk about it, but we can pray also and give thanks to Him. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we need to be giving thanks always for all things. 1 Timothy 2:1, we've just been there some weeks ago. The Bible said that I exhort, first of all, that prayers and supplications and intercessions be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority. And we still haven't run out of things to pray about to God and ask for His help, have we? Another passage in the Bible says that we are to give. On the first day of the week, Paul said to the church at Corinth, set aside the money that you have so that when I come to take the collection for this, in this case, was a particular large offering for the saints in another city in Jerusalem. We want to help them in their poverty and in their famine. So we gather, we sing, we pray, we give. Of course, we preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible tells us as pastors, preach the word. That is our job. That's what we're to be about doing. We see in the Old Testament, proclamation of God's word, teaching. We see in the New Testament, that is continued. The way that God has ordained for His gathered church to learn the word, to be disciples, is for them to participate in a meeting like this, where in a few moments we'll have a teacher here who is prepared and has thought through what is going to be said. It's not just random. It's not just what God, you know, I think God gave me last night, after thinking about it for a while. Now, some work went into this to prepare and to teach, to move us along in maturity in the faith. So we're to be preaching. We're striving to win the lost for Christ. What is the Great Commission but that? To make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that the Lord has commanded us. I could also throw in here teaching, very similar to preaching, but 1 Timothy 4:11 talks about it more in a teaching context, and we're a little heavy on that in this church. Not, I don't think, overly so, but that's the point, so that you can learn God's Word. So it's not just me up here yelling, preaching, yelling, but teaching, talking, informing, extending your understanding. And sometimes you feel like, you know, the content went right over your heads and into that back wall there. What we're trying to do is stretch ourselves up a little bit and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Another element of church, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, give attention to public reading of Scripture. And so normally in this particular period of time, we have that, an extended passage of Scripture. I'm going to do that later when I read from our passage and also from Numbers. I want to read an extended passage from Numbers about the subject that we'll be looking at as well. And then lastly, so I've got gathering, singing, praying, giving, preaching, teaching, reading the Bible, giving sound doctrine, and then training of future leaders. So we have a responsibility as a church to see to it that not only we get new believers and they're baptized and they're taught, but we bring up, some of them are going to kind of percolate to the surface, you know, and to the top of the crop. And they're the teachers and the leaders and the ones that God is going to use later on in this assembly or in another church or to plant a church or whatever it might be. And so we also have that responsibility. God wants us to do these sorts of things in a worship service and in the life of the church. So if you come and you miss the teaching part, or you miss the singing part, or you don't think that one of those is very important, I just want you to think again. These are things that God has commanded us to be involved in as a church. All those items. So let's remember those as we participate in our services today and as we go forward as well. I'm going to invite Jay Ellis. She'll come and share with us her ministry in music. And while she does that, the men are going to come up and take up your offering for the Lord's work here as well. So I'm going to invite Andy if he'll come up here and lead us in prayer this morning. Pastoral prayer section, and just offer thanks for the offering, but also two other things. I'd like Andy to pray for our outreach to the community of Howell, which we're beginning here soon as a church outreach. And then also we wanted to pray especially for Mrs. Beard this morning. She's just been having a lot of trouble with her asthma lately. And so if you come, Andy, and pray for those matters, and thanks for God's people supporting ministry. Thank you.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, our hearts are very grateful for the gifts that have been given on behalf of your people here to further the work of this ministry and also all the efforts of those who minister, our missionaries abroad. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided this means by which we might continue reaching out
to those who are lost and without a Savior. I pray, Lord, that as we consider how you use not only us individually, but our church here, that you would bless indeed the efforts of each one. Pray especially, Lord, that as we look to begin a Bible study and a work up in Howell, that you would indeed bless that effort. Lord, even as you told Paul as he came into the city of Corinth, there are many of my people in the city before there were any believers there. We trust, Lord, that that is in fact the case in Howell as well. There are perhaps many that will come to know you, and we trust that you would use some of us toward that end. Lord, we also think this morning of each and every one here, especially some of those who are afflicted this morning with illness. We ask your special care on Mrs. Beard. Pray, Lord, that you would watch over her and give her strength, particularly with regard to her breathing, that she might have a measure of health, that she might be able to continue on with just the normal activities in life, and particularly, Lord, with those things that pertain to good works and to prayer and to a life of godliness. Lord, we thank you again this morning that you have given many of us health and strength to do your work. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful and to be diligent about those things. We pray now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I'm going to invite my wife now to come and share her ministry in music.
I am coming.
for our next hymn together, let's turn to 186, And Can It Be? If you look at the words of this song, this is a song written by Charles Wesley. I would certainly commend this to you as one of the songs that every Christian should know. If you look at the doctrine, doctrinal stances of this, as well as the emotion, I would also just, especially looking at verses number 4 and 5, what it's really saying, and hopefully that will help you as you worship the Lord this morning in song. So let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time. 186, And Can It Be?
Amazing love.
It's a great blessing and privilege to be able to sing of that amazing love that God has for us. I was thinking after Naomi's song, during it really, I can't hardly help but put aside my message and just preach through Luke chapter 15 about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The son who decided after he tried all of the world's pleasures, time to go back home and see dad and brother and family and all that were there and get their help and assistance. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to think about God as if He's a frowning deity because of our sin. But I want you to remember, using the theme of that song, Coming Home, that if you are here today and you're not a born-again believer in Jesus, you can come home to God by saying to yourself, as the song said, I'm leaving. I've gone that way. I'm going to leave that and I'm going to go home now. I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to go back to my Father. And you do not have to be afraid that you will be received with a frown. You know that? There was one upon whom God frowned, one who was hanging on a cross, and He frowned upon him so that He could smile upon you. That's the truth of the gospel in a very few number of words, but I hope you get it, that God would be happy to receive you with open arms if you would but come and say, God, you're right. After all, I know I shouldn't have done all that. I should turn away from my sin and I should turn to Christ. And thank you that Christ took the frowning plan of God so that I could have the smiling plan of God for my life. Isn't that a great thought? God can receive you with open arms and with gladness, even though you have done things that are displeasing to Him and maybe have lived a life even of utter debauchery. God will still take you in Christ if you allow Christ to cleanse you from your sins by faith in Him. So, I'd go on into Luke 15 if I had the time this morning, but we've planned other things. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll talk about something that is a little bit different. You know, it's an urgent matter that I just spoke about. Urgent because we all come to the point where our lives expire. We were joking about it yesterday, in fact. Everybody dies. I was going to tell the men, a couple of the guys were talking about, it doesn't matter what you do or how you care for yourself. Not that you want to hasten your own demise, but, you know, everybody who eats carrots dies. Should we stop eating carrots then? But, you know, the matter is very urgent because the Bible teaches us that when you cross out of this life and into the next, there are no second chances or further opportunities to say, you know, like we're accustomed to in the gaming world, you know, do over. This many lives left, you just press the yes button, I want to go to the next life, and you go on to it in your video game, you know. There's no do-overs, there's no redos, there's no second chances. God has given you only this life to live and to make a decision to follow Christ. And that is a very urgent decision, and it calls for men and women, but men in particular, to be pastors, to be missionaries, to lead churches, to share this message with all with whom they have contact, so that they too can know Christ and be saved and have their sins forgiven and have a home in heaven, so when their life ends, they will have a certain destination in heaven. Our brother Dwayne has experienced recently in his own family the homegoing of one of his brothers suddenly through something that was unknown, an unknown heart condition that he had, just poof, he's gone. There one night, gone the next morning. And there's that level of urgency. Christ says there are not many laborers, not many of those men who are going out and sharing the crucial message of the gospel. More important than the politics and the election and the debates and the sports, and as much as you might appreciate, you know, the Triple Crown and the big presidential debates and all that stuff that's happened, there are a few men who do this work. In 1 Timothy, Paul is interested to remind Timothy, however, despite all of that, despite the urgency of the need for the gospel to get to as many people as possible, you don't just take anybody, any warm body, and put them into ministry. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22 and following verses with me. It says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Now, verse 23 is really a parenthesis. We dealt with that last week. So, despite maybe you wanting to go back and look at that issue, let's just jump over that verse for now and go to 24. "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some are clearly, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." So Paul tells Timothy, yes, there is a big need. He doesn't say that much there, but I'm pulling that from the biblical context. Though there might be a big need and urgency to the message of the gospel getting out, you don't just ordain anyone to the gospel ministry. You don't just put any person up there who says that he might want to do it, but there are certain qualifications and a waiting period and an evaluation time that has to happen. Now, I've kind of given away a lot of the things that I'm already going to talk about just with that introduction, but let's back up just for a second and ask the question, what is this laying on of hands? You hear about this in other churches today, right? There's the laying on of hands for healing, I think, mainly is what it is, right? You know, you lay hands on somebody and you pray for them, or the other one is laying on of hands to give them the Holy Spirit in the Pentecostal and charismatic type of church. Look, we don't have any special power in our hands to give healing or to give the Holy Spirit. So what is this laying on of hands? It's something that's a little more, I say, less mystical, a little more mundane, if you will, a little more kind of normal, not so weird as some of those people think about their laying on of hands. We don't heal people. We're not giving the Spirit. But if you recall back to our study in Hebrews chapter 6, this has almost been 2 years ago now, believe it or not, January of 2011, we looked at Hebrews 6, which talked about the basic foundational truths of the faith. It talked about repentance from dead works and of faith. And it mentioned there of the laying on of hands, of baptism and the laying on of hands. Those were basic doctrines that we're just supposed to know. We're supposed to mature past those first grade type Christian truths and move on to maturity. We're supposed to have those under our belt. But even though those are basic things, including the laying on of hands, why is it that we don't, of all those things that were mentioned there, we know about repentance, we know about faith. What about laying on of hands? We seem to, you know, what is that? How is that practiced? What is that all about? How could it be foundational for the New Testament church at the beginning and we've kind of lost the, what it is? Well, some suggest the laying on of hands had to do with water baptism in the early church. In other words, when we have our baptism pool out here, we're baptizing somebody, maybe me and other people in the church, you know, put our hands on a person before they're baptized or right after they're baptized to indicate a connection with them. And they do that because in Hebrews, this baptism is right next door to this laying on of hands. I don't think that's the case, though, here. They may have done that. I know they did that just reportedly in the 3rd century of the church, but we're not sure about it right in the very beginning. But in this passage, it's clear to me that we're talking about the ordination of elders in a church. Why do I say that? Because if you look at verse 17, it talks about the elders who rule well. He's worthy of his wages. He's the ones that are sinning, verse 19 and 20, you're supposed to handle them in a certain way. So you've got the pastors that do a good job, the pastors that do a bad job, and then you've got the men who aren't yet pastors. That's where we're at, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. We don't have anything to do with baptism in this text. We read that. There's nothing with water baptism here. And so what I understand this to be, laying on of hands, is part of the ceremony at which a man is officially placed into the gospel ministry, particularly into the office of an elder or a pastor. We equate those two terms, by the way, as you know. You might have seen it in an ordination service or a commissioning service for a missionary. Maybe they clear off the pulpit out of the way here and they have the fellow who's being ordained or commissioned to be a missionary kneel down, and the leaders of the church and other pastors who are there with the ordination council may lay their hands on the man, on his shoulders and his back and his head. And while they do that, they pray for him. And it's really an expression of solemnity and solidarity with the person, especially marking out that he is being set apart for the service of God. This is not just entering into some generic career. This is a man who other gospel ministers are saying, we are launching you out into a lifetime of service for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who requires his ministers to be holy, the one who requires you to teach, to preach, to lead God's people, to partake in the most difficult and joyous times in their lives, and marriages and baptisms and conversion and death and sickness and childbearing and all of the rest. This is not just something to be taken lightly. This is the laying on of hands to say this is a serious business and we are together with you, behind you, helping you. We're giving you the encouragement to go out and do this ministry. Now, the Old Testament background for this idea of laying on of hands, I want you to look at it yourself, and it's in Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, verse 5. What we're going to read here informs some of what I've just said. But you'll see this laying on of hands is not, you know, giving the Spirit or healing. Notice what it is. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all of their body. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. This is dealing with their ceremonial uncleanness and also their sin. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Now, there's a lot there. The Exodus. What happened at the end of their time in Egypt? God destroyed, killed the firstborn of all the land of Egypt, unless they had painted that blood on their doorposts and lintel to signal to the destroying angel to pass by that home. They were obedient to God. They did the sacrifice they were supposed to, and that angel of death passed over and did not kill the firstborn in that house. But as part of that, God said, because I spared the firstborn of Israel, they belong to me. Now, let's say when you give an offering to the Lord, do you give him the off scouring? Or do you give him the first and the best? Do you, why are we here on Sunday? Well, one of the reasons we're here on Sunday is because it's the first day of the week. We're giving the first waking hours of the week to our God to say to Him, we are yours. And we want to give you the best, our most alert time, the beginning of the week, before we do anything else. This is what we're doing. Here in Numbers, the Lord is reminding them, look, I took all of the firstborn and they became mine. Now, to become mine, God's mine, meant that they would be in His service, evidently, because then He said, instead, I'll make a trade. Well, I'll trade with myself. I'll give you back all those firstborn if you give me all of the Levites, all the firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, all of the Levites. Here is where we get an understanding of the difference between the priests and the Levites. You might have wondered that in the Old Testament. The priests are Aaron and his sons. They're also Levites, but they're a subset of the Levites. All the rest of those from the tribe of Levi are dedicated by this passage to be in the service of God. That is, to help the priests, to do the sacrifices, to keep the temple, to do all that stuff related to the religion of Israel at that time. And so God says, now that I've done that trade, I'll give you back your firstborn, you know, the best of the first fruits of the nation. I'll take the Levites instead, that whole one tribe. They will be my the people that serve me in a special way in the religious services. And so you take them, you bring them, and you have this ceremony. And in that ceremony, the children of Israel laid their hands on those men. And then those men, in turn, laid their hands on the sin offerings. You know what they were doing, right? Symbolically transferring that uncleanness and that sin to those sin offerings, which would then be killed, and that sin would be taken away in that symbolic fashion. Before, though, of course, the children of Israel laid their hands on them. And what are they saying? They're saying, you people are now dedicated to the work of God. So I believe that's the Old Testament context for this idea of laying on of hands. Why should we understand the laying on of hands? Why would they have understood it? Well, they would have had enough Old Testament background to get it. And we should as well. We're setting apart this man for service when we ordain him into the ministry. Now, I've given you other examples on the bottom of page 1. You can look at those of the laying on of hands. We don't have any instruction in the New Testament as to how this ceremony or ritual is done. There's no particular instructions about where you place your hands or how it all works. But we do have a couple of key instructions that are given to us in this text about the matter of this ordination. So let's look at them as we go past the laying on of hands here in verse 22. Do not lay hands on. We know what that means now. This is a solemn setting apart of somebody. Do not do so hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So you do not ordain somebody quickly, hastily, because you do not want to share in their sins. Paul is not telling Timothy here, you're not to ever lay hands on somebody, but he's saying you're not to do so hastily. You understand the difference? There's a threefold command here. It is, do not lay hands on, do not share in their sins, and positively keep yourself pure. Now, we already noted that the qualifications for a pastor include a waiting period, if you will. A waiting period in which 1 Timothy 3 gives us a number of qualifications. And for example, it says in verse 6, he's not a novice, not a neophyte, not a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the devil. You can't just take a guy who just got saved yesterday and make him a pastor tomorrow. Time is required. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. How do you get a good testimony? It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And so there's a waiting period here. Other qualifications indicate the same kind of thing. That character takes time to develop and to display and to be evaluated. But the main point here is not so much the waiting period, but there is that, but that you would not share in other people's sins. This is the word fellowship. Timothy's not to fellowship, participate with the sins of these men on whom he would lay his hands and put into the ministry. Instead, he's to keep himself pure. Timothy would get guilt by association, if you will, by taking a man from the assembly of God's people without evaluating him, without knowing really who this guy is, and elevating him to the place of a pastor in the church. And then 3 months later, the guy turns out to be a rotten egg, and he's immoral and whatever, he's got some issues. Everybody looking at him says, Timothy, why'd you put a guy like that up for ministry? Why didn't you take the time to look at him carefully? Timothy, you must have known about that guy's sin. And so he gets connected to it. You see that? That brings reproach on the person, say me, who's putting somebody else in a position of authority and responsibility. Now, I cannot be in sin myself or share in the sins of other people and be a righteous person. Neither can you. Don't trick yourself and say, well, you can dabble in this over here or have some connections with, you know, sinners over there and think that you're keeping yourself pure. Sin doesn't work like that. Sin is like leaven. It's like yeast. Sin is like poisonous gas. You know, you let it out in the middle of the room there. You think, well, I'm back here. I'm safe. Wait a few minutes. See what happens. It'll get to you. It moves. It distributes. It goes. You've got to be separated from that stuff. 1 John 3:3 reminds us that are believers to keep ourselves pure. You know, we that have this hope in ourselves, keep ourselves, purify ourselves, the hope of Christ coming back. And being like him. Now, so this process of ordination that's thought about here. So we believe that a church ordains or recognizes formally, publicly, a man to say, look, we think this guy has been called of God. He has gifts. They're evident. His life is matching up to the qualifications that he should have. And we're setting him apart for the ministry. That's what the church does. Not, I don't believe that just an individual does that, but the church together is making that kind of statement. Of course, the church is led by its pastor and other leaders. Now, by the way, when that happens, when that time, at least in our circles, as I understand it, when one is formally ordained to the gospel ministry, that's when they gain the title of reverend. So when you see REV in front of somebody's name, that means they've had, or they should have had, they might call themselves that, but they should have had some formal recognition by their church or a church that they are qualified to be in the ministry. Now, this is a church-wide thing, of course, but obviously, say it's me as a pastor of the church is making a decision as to who in the church to bring along that way and their particular training and one-on-one training and so on. So I have a lot of sway in the process, and I also catch a lot of blame if somebody gets into the ministry that is not supposed to be a bad candidate. Let me also add here, if you go back to verse 21, Paul tells Timothy, do these things without prejudice and partiality. Well, that applies here too. You know, I'm not necessarily going to take my son when he grows up, or one of the three when they grow up, and just automatically slide them into the assistant pastor position unless they've proven themselves and they're called to the ministry and meet the same qualifications that anybody else does. Right? No nepotism here. The ministry is far too important for that kind of thing to be going on. The ministry is not just a job. It's not just a dynasty where one father passes it to a son, although that blessedly happens sometimes and very well. Other times it's a disaster. So this is far too critical for that sort of thing to happen. No favoritism, no prejudice is supposed to be here. Now, if you drop down to verse 24, we see the second principle. So we're not ordaining somebody because we don't want to partake in their sins. Secondly, we don't want to ordain a man hastily because the evaluation of his character takes time. And you've already seen this a little bit. But notice verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Just a note there, if you wonder what judgment is that, I think it's the final judgment of a man before the Bema Seat of Christ. Some have suggested that's the ordination council examination. I don't think it's that. I think even those are fallible. A man can hide his flaws beyond the point of his ordination exam. But you can never hide what you're doing from God. Some of sins are going to be evident and go just, they're going to travel before you and get there to judgment. And others, they'll come in due course. But they're there. Now, this is the principle. Sometimes a person's behavior is visible right away. Other times, it's hidden for a long time, maybe even until final judgment, whether it's good behavior or whether it's bad behavior. So, Timothy, the true colors of a candidate for ministry may not come out immediately. It takes time. There's no shortcut to this. For myself, I was a member of the church and starting in 1999. I wasn't financially supported by the church until I think it was early 2005. And then Pastor Sachs retired, and of course the church called me as the pastor then in 2006. But my point is to say this isn't something that just happens overnight. So I just show up and I'm God's gift and just, you know, turn over the pastorate to me and all that. It's not that way. And you might think, oh, it's taking a long time. Maybe. Maybe there needs to be a long time, or maybe we're just being cautious that way. And we should, because of this passage. No shortcuts. Before moving quickly to put somebody into eldership, there should be an evaluation period. The candidate has to be a known quantity. More red flags pop up if there's more time. You know what I mean? You just quick. A guy who is very outgoing, very enthusiastic, very talkative, you know, he can get into things and you know, go into a church and preach a few good messages and talk to the church board, and they're convinced, you know, and it's just been a little short period of evaluation and they hire him. You know, he's such an enthusiastic guy and everything looks great. And then a few months later or a couple years later, they find out, oh, this is what we really got. You don't want that. You know, sometimes it's sad because ministers need a job too. And so they have a vested interest in making a good showing and getting that job. Because they have a family to support too, right? It's not so easy to say to a church, look, here's what you believe. I have a couple differences, and if you hire me, that's what's going to be. It's much easier to say to yourself, well, I know they've got that difference with me, and I don't believe that, but I need this job. So I'm just going to paste over all that, and I'm going to get hired in this church. Whew, well, at least I got a paycheck. Now I go about doing it. Inevitably, it's going to come out. Whatever his beliefs are, whatever his teachings are, they're going to happen. So we have to have integrity. On our side, men who are going into ministry, be open and up front. Churches also. Don't just close your eyes and say, well, he doesn't believe this and that and the other thing, but we'll take him anyway. We know he needs a job and we need a pastor after all. What do they call those things? Pulpit search committees? This job is getting so long and it's so hard. Let's just get it done. You know? The same thing can happen in the reverse with somebody that has good character. You know, the person with good character might be behind the scenes, just kind of going along. He doesn't rock the boat. He's humble. He's not promoting himself. Those good things will come out in time. But you have to have some evaluation. Maybe he seems initially unremarkable, but you'll find out that his good works, verse 25 says, are clearly evident. Some of them are, and others cannot be ultimately hidden. Now, this evaluation is not infallible. When we do this, I'm a man. We all are people. The church can vote somebody in or ordain somebody who isn't what they seem to be. Maybe they're, you know, good hypocrites or something. Maybe they just have sins that they later fall into that you didn't expect based on your character analysis from before. They couldn't envision those things. You know, you can't have an infinitely long evaluation period, right? You got to have, there's some level of practicality here. We have to get somebody into the ministry, whether they're perfect or not. More often not, right? All the time, not perfect, but certainly you don't want to put somebody in that's unqualified. Now, Timothy has to do this. He can't be paralyzed by fear. He has that tension, like, I don't want to put somebody in the ministry that's going to give me a bad rep. But then he's got to move ahead. He's got to do something. You can analyze so much you never do anything, right? That's just a general principle in life. You can't just research forever and not push the button to make the decision. Sometimes you have to say, that's the thing I got to buy, or this is the person I've got to hire. So you've got to do that at some point. But you've got to do your due diligence. It protects you from being implicated in the sins of others and ignoring God's command here to evaluate the candidate for ordination. So this falls on me as a pastor, for sure. But also falls to the church. If the church is asking you to ordain a man to ministry that you know has some issues, then do not just rubber stamp, you know, and say, yeah, we'll go along to get along. Don't do it. Stand up and say, we can't do this because. Do it in the right way. You know, don't make a huge stink in some public scene or something, but talk to the pastor, talk to the guy, whoever it needs to be, and deal with it. But don't just let it slide just to let it slide. It's not a formality. If when I was ordained to the ministry here, the church obviously accepted that and then called me later to the ministry, but it was not just a mere formality. What you're saying is Fellowship Bible Church recognizes and in effect stands behind this man and says, he agrees with our doctrine, he's going out to do the ministry. This is a guy who's trustworthy in that way. So don't think of it just as a formality. It's an urgent situation that we're in. Certainly, we need men to minister, but we don't need them that bad that we just put anybody in. God wants men that are holy, that are dedicated to His work, that are sound in their teaching and their doctrine. And this is just a good reminder for me as a pastor, for our brother who's entering into pastoral ministry, for anybody who is already a pastor, maybe listening to the recording of this. You know if you're qualified or not. And if you're not, you need to get that way or get out. It's much better to leave the ministry than to mess it up. It's not something to be played with. A sinful minister is a devastating tool in the hand of Satan. But as Spurgeon once said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's what we want to be. Holy people, holy ministers who are doing the work of God and are, you know, if you will, making the devil have a bad day. I love it when that happens, you know. But too often he's getting the upper hand in our churches and in our pastors and in our own lives. And that's no good. So take note and heed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray for your help that we might conduct ourselves appropriately in regard to this matter of ordaining men for ministry for the gospel. Help us to take it seriously. That this is not just a game. It's real life. It's eternal life at stake. And Lord, I also want to just pray and I thank you for the ministry of singing and music and giving that happened earlier today, all those components of a church ministry and service, and for that special music and how it brought to our attention the whole notion of leaving a life of sin and coming home to God. Oh, Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning who find themselves in that at that fork in the road, that they will take the right path back home to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.